And please turn once more in the scripture to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. It's on page 8 in the Pew Bible. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 9. Genesis chapter 11. I will read from verse 1 to verse 9. Let's give your attention to the Word of God. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. We'll stop our reading at that point. Now, as I studied this passage and I read various commentators, I found one commentator who was really bothered because he asked, "Is this how language changes?" Well, no. Language change is usually rather slow and gradual. You can still kind of understand the King James Bible, and kind of you can't because it's a slow, gradual change. And you can still kind of understand James and Phil and his friends, and kind of you can't because language change is slow and gradual and the populations have been separated. And so this commentator was saying, well, let's think of this as the end of a common language, the end of a lingua franca, and not as a naive discussion of language change. Now, normally I like this commentator, but at this point, I think he really missed the point. The text here is not giving us a naive account of how language usually changes. This is giving us an account of a one-time supernatural miracle of God. It's saying on this occasion, God did something highly unusual. God entered into the language system, into the minds of people, and mixed them up. So it's not a naive view of linguistic change. Anybody who pays any attention knows languages change slowly and gradually. This is a one-time miracle, a supernatural event. And so linguists who do various linguistic studies, they might well trace back various languages. You've heard of Indo-European languages. You know, our language is related to languages spoken in India and so on. You can do various studies and trace languages back. But it would seem to me that you could only trace back to the moment after he confused their languages. I don't see how you would then trace back with a historical study over a miracle of God to whatever was spoken before. There is a Sumerian legend, and when it says Shinar here, that's pretty much the same place as ancient Sumer. It's southern Iraq. There's a Sumerian legend that seems to say that all the world used to speak one language. And that's all the corroborating evidence you can expect for this. You can't trace it back linguistically because it was a miracle. Now, here in chapter 11, it comes right after chapter 10. Chapter 10 said the people were dispersed by their languages, and it sounds like a neat and orderly process, but it might have made you say, no, wait a minute, why do they have languages so quickly? Surely all languages got drowned except for Noah's in the flood. So after the flood, of course, you only have one language, and for some generations, everyone's going to be mutually intelligible. So why in chapter 10 did it discuss different languages? Well, chapter 11 tells you why. And it tells you that this dispersion was not an everybody obeying God of their own free will, but instead took a judgment of God to get them to obey. The command that I'm referring to is back in chapter 9. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's said twice. Again, chapter 9, verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. That's, you might say, the big command in these chapters. God's told the people after the flood, fill up the earth, go out, spread out. But here they seek security apart from God. They seek security in defiance of God. And here's the main point. For their own good, God would not let them be secure apart from Him. Here's the main point. For your own good, God will not let you be secure apart from Him. And so when you are insecure in some way, don't rage at God, but rather use it as an occasion to draw near to Him. So let's look at these ancient people. They sought security and fame and unity apart from God. They spoke the same language. First thing said, that's going to be the key ingredient in the story. And as I said, that's what you would expect after the flood, whether there were languages, different languages before the flood or not. After the flood, there's Noah's family's language. And they're traveling from the east, because all these early chapters of Genesis are east of Israel, whether Iraq or Armenia seems to be where the ark comes to stop, Iran, somewhere in the east. And so they come to a nice plain, the land of Shinar, probably southern Iraq, and they settled there, a very ancient part of civilization called Mesopotamia, because it's between the rivers of Tigris and Euphrates. And they settled. God said, fill up the earth, which means you've got to keep moving and spreading out. But they came and clumped together. They settled down because it's a nice spot. Or it was. You've got to be careful about comfort. Comfort can drain away your zeal. It can drain away your obedience. Drain away just your desire to move. Now, we deal with that in this church by giving you no cushions on those pews. But you've got to be careful in your own life not to be so enamored of comfort and just sort of immobilized by comfort. Remember that we have here no lasting city. Also, you might want to notice this. We're told they were in the land of Shinar. Now, that was mentioned in the previous chapter. That's where Nimrod began to be the mighty man, apparently the first king. And we're told that Nimrod's kingdom began with Babel. So we're getting more detail here about this beginning made by a king whose name meant, we shall rebel. They're there in what would be Nimrod's land. And they say, come, let us make bricks. And you notice it wasn't easy for them. They didn't just start off with stones. It's a flat, low-lying land. So they had to first make the building material before they could then build with it. But they were determined. So first they baked the brick. And then they went on and they said, let us build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Calvin says, you know, what the sin is not so obvious until God reacts against it so strongly. Then you go back and you say, all right, let's figure out what the sin is. Building a city would make their settling down permanent. Now, cities per se are fine. We're looking forward to the New Jerusalem. Yeah, cities are fine. But in this period of history, God had said, fill the earth. That implies moving. But now they've not just settled down and left their tent up for a while. Now they're saying, let's build a permanent building and let us stay put indefinitely. And so this city is built in defiance of God. Furthermore, they say with its top in the heavens. Now, a tower is a good part of a city, especially a city that's on a plain, because it's hard to defend a city in a plain. The enemy just rolls across the plain right up to the gate of your city. The tower helps give you an early warning system. You put somebody up there, and you tell them to keep an eye out. All right? If you see the dust coming of some big army, you can get the gate closed and get people to arms. But they don't just want this tower for defense. Now, they want this tower to reach up to heaven. They say, let us be like God, high and all-seeing, up in heaven. You'll notice that no sooner do sinners defy God, no, we won't spread out, that then they go on and try to rival God, and let's get up as high as Him. Only God has no rivals. And we should see here and understand something about the background of what Babylonian religion thought. In Babylon, in southern Iraq, they like to build what's called a ziggurat, which is to say a great big tower, sort of like a pyramid type of thing. It would go up really high. There's a famous one in Esagil, and it's 300 feet high. That's pretty good for the ancient world, get a tower up 300 feet high. And then having built it centuries before, their subsequent idea was that the gods had built it. It was a big, impressive structure with two sanctuaries in it. And as with the flood, what the Bible does is give us the true interpretation of the event, or in this case, of the thing. Genesis says, gods didn't build that. People built that, which is obviously the case. And as for it being up to heaven, it's not even close. Understand, Genesis 11 is a direct attack on Babylonian pretensions and Babylonian religions. So let us build a city in defiance of God's command to spread out. Let's build a tower up to heaven, as if we could get up as be a rival of God. Let us make for ourselves a name. That is, let's make ourselves famous. Now, who here would like to be famous? Oh, you're lying. All right, I would like to be famous. Come on. Who would like to be famous? All right, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. What is the desire for fame about? Well, we could try the song. Fame. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to light up the sky. Fame. Yeah, that's actually what the desire for fame is about. It's about a desire for immortality. You're not going to live forever. But there are a few really, really famous people whose names will always be known as long as there are people on this earth. Alexander the Great. As long as there's people, people will know something about Alexander the Great. Or we can go to what we just sang, Psalm 49. To their lands they give their name in the hope of lasting fame. Yes, the desire for fame is a desire to last. It's a desire to be immortal. And there's something good about a famous name. God promised Abram, I will make your name great. He promised King David, I will make your name great. It says that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. And yet reaching for fame is something that is almost always out of reach. I can name Alexander the Great. How many other people can I name who were alive at the same time? Well, I majored in history. I can actually do like two or three. You can't do any. All right? So nobody else. All right? It's something that's nearly out of reach. Nearly everyone is forgotten. I discovered this week that two people who live on my block died in the last 2 months, and I didn't find out until this week. And I try and know what's going on my block. Somebody died in April. Somebody died in February. I didn't find out until this week. We die and we are forgotten. What we're called to do is to honor God in our generation. If He blesses you with fame, great. But the prayer says, hallowed be your name. So we are to reach for immortality, not by opposing God as the people in Babel, but rather by gratefully receiving the gift of eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus. And here's, they want to give a name, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. And here the disobedience to God is clearest. He says, multiply and fill the earth. And they say, no, let's make a city so that we won't fill the earth, so that we will not be dispersed. Here we see their goal is open defiance. It's really depressing if you read this chapter right after the previous five, because it seems as though humanity has learned nothing from the flood. The flood should tell you, God will judge the wicked, and you can't escape the judgment, so flee to the Lord. But instead, they're fleeing away from the Lord in defiance of Him. And they're encouraging each other to it. Notice how they say, come, let us do this. Come, let us do that. The sense that everybody's stirring up each other to defy God. And it's good to consider one another, how to stir each other up to love and good deeds, as the Scripture says. Not just consider each other, how to stir each other up to defy the Lord. So the Lord would not let them be secure while opposing Him. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. That is, of course, big word. That is an anthropomorphism. That is describing God in human terms to say that He came down. God is everywhere. God can't go anywhere, I don't think, if He's already everywhere. To say God came down is to suggest God came down and judgment was coming. And is also to mock this tower. They've evidently built for a while now. They think they've got a really big tower. They think they're getting up close to heaven. But their tower is so little that God has to come down to even see it. That's the other point of the language, is to make fun of them. Yeah, God had to come down just to take a look at what they had thought was so high. And it's also a reminder. God is just. When He judges, He knows what He's doing. And so God here is pictured as investigating before He acts. Not because He didn't already know, but to remind us not to judge a matter until we've heard both sides. And then the really interesting verse. Well, the whole thing's interesting, but verse 6 is the one that kind of throws you for a loop. The Lord says, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, why is that a bad thing? It sounds like a dream to a lot of people. Imagine if there was just one people and just one language. Wouldn't there be peace if there was just one people and one language? One united humanity achieving whatever we propose to do. Why is that a problem? Sounds like a United Nations dream. Wouldn't it mean world peace? So why is this a problem in verse 6? Well, you can look at God's previous reflection on people. Back in chapter 8, verse 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That, you might say, is God's previous reflection on human character. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. You can look right here in our own passage, chapter 11, verse 4. What are they doing? They're trying to defy God's command to be dispersed over the face of the earth. So the trouble here with their oneness is that it's a oneness against God's command. Their desire for peace on earth is not coupled with a desire with peace with God. For peace with God. And peace with God is the more important part of the peace. God is the Creator. If we're not in touch with and in line with our Creator, we're not fulfilling our purpose on this earth. God is good. If we're not in touch with God, then we're the ones who've gone off track. And God is the judge who will judge us for eternity. So the important peace, the more important peace is peace with God. The Bible says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But it also says we should obey God rather than men. So here you have a peaceful situation, but the peace is a false peace. It's a peace of everybody against God. And that is a losing proposition for people. It's bad for people. The evil will encourage one another in their evil. They'll be condemned. And whoever may be faithful might be overwhelmed by this coalition. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible. There's one other place where these two Hebrew words or closely related words are combined this way, and it's Job 42:2, where it's spoken of God. Nothing that God proposes is impossible for Him. And that's how it should be. Only God is, and only God should be, able to propose and infallibly carry out whatever He proposes. For the rest of us, if we could propose and infallibly have it happen, that absolute power would corrupt our sinful hearts absolutely. It is good for us to say, if the Lord wills, I will go to Indiana or New York or wherever tomorrow. Let us always say, if the Lord wills. The Lord is the one who is the Creator and can propose and infallibly carry out. So after the fall, God broke the alliance of devil and humanity. It was for humanity's good. And at this point, God breaks the alliance of humanity with itself, and it's for humanity's good. God will not let you be at peace and secure apart from Him. Now, God sees a problem, and God, of course, also knows the solution. He says, let us, and that us is the Trinity. You don't prove the Trinity from that verse. You understand it from elsewhere, and then seeing it clearly elsewhere, you understand that's what is going on here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they say, let us go down. Man said, let us do evil. God says, let us go down and restrain it. Let us go down and confuse their languages. And we see here just how savvy God is. I've lived most of my life in a majority English setting, but in a diverse enough places that often I've been there with English speakers, and just over there are a couple people speaking Korean. Or just over there, a couple people speaking Spanish. Or just over there, people speaking Vietnamese. Or at my dining room table, Dad and Mom are speaking Greek. I've noticed something. People don't like that. I mean, the Koreans and the Vietnamese are having a great time. But everyone else at the table is really irritated to be shut out. Really irritated not to know what they're talking about. People don't like hearing a language that they don't understand. You kind of grow into it and mature and okay, fine. But the instinct seems to be quite negative. You think you guys are talking about us. Maybe they are. Yes, there tends to be little love between people when you cannot communicate. And you certainly can't cooperate on anything complex if you can't communicate. So with one simple supernatural act, not only does God stop the building of the city, he guarantees they won't restart it. If he knocked the tower over, they could rebuild it. He confuses their language, they're done. Notice how many levers God has. God can do a flood. God can reach inside the mind and confuse languages. God can do anything. And notice also the moderation of God. Here you have, soon after the flood, this united defiance against God. Didn't they deserve death as much as the people before the flood? And yet God chooses another approach. And he's moderate. The main punishments of God are reserved for the next life. So when you find yourself disciplined or punished or thwarted in this life, you ought to use it as an occasion to repent. Notice the results of God's confusing their language. They were dispersed. That is, God wins. God wins. He said to fill the earth, and humanity did. What they feared happened to them. Their sinful efforts were not successful. So we should see that sin is not successful in the long term. Sin can be very successful in the short term. It certainly sounds as though God let them build it up for a while. But in the end, God wins. So let us repent before we reach our end. They were dispersed. They quit building. As I said, they made progress. God has his reasons for letting evil succeed for a while. And one reason is to make the wicked taste their futility more clearly. It was more bitter to have to break off after making considerable progress than it would have been at the beginning. And as Jesus said, whoever starts a tower and doesn't finish it is mocked. So rather than fame, they get mockery, which is the last point here. They had wanted a name, a famous name. They got a famous name. Well, it wasn't the name they would have wanted. They got Babel, a name of shame, a name meaning confusion. Now, Babylon's popular understanding that they had of what their name meant was, our name means the gate of the gods. That would reflect their big ziggurats going up to heaven. The Bible says, no. Your name means confusion. The name of shame is imposed on you for God dispersing you, for God defeating you, for the fact that your little temple doesn't go anywhere close to heaven. So God dispersed them. They never reached heaven. And rather than fame, they got infamy. Now, what is the point for us these thousands of years later? Well, the point is that the Lord will also not let you be secure while opposing him. Babylon makes repeated appearances in Scripture. As I already pointed out, it was in Genesis 10 where this guy named Nimrod started a kingdom. And here it is, the focus of chapter 11. And then it kind of disappears for a while, but it comes back in force in 2 Kings and the prophets, because it's Babylon that conquers Judah and knocks down the temple, and they go off to Babylon, and they come back from Babylon. But then in the New Testament, Babylon pops up again in the book of Revelation. That's because Babylon, first of all, is a historical place. It's a rock way back when. But it also then in Scripture comes to stand for the wealth and the pride of the world apart from God. Ancient times, we are the gate of the gods. No, you're not. You're confused. The age of empires. Babylon so magnificent that when Nebuchadnezzar dreams, Babylon is pictured as the head of gold of the statue that he's dreaming about. Other empires are just silver and bronze and iron. Babylon gets to be the head of gold. And yet in the dream, it doesn't matter what the statue's made of, it all gets smashed. Despite the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image and says, "Everybody worship my image." And so Daniel's three friends are delivered from the fiery furnace. Despite their deliverance, he goes on to boast about Babylon. "This is not great Babylon that I've made." And God drives him insane until he's humble. And despite his insanity, his son still defiles the temple by eating off the utensils of the temple. And even the writing on the wall doesn't humble the son, and so Babylon's destroyed. And when you come to the New Testament, by then Babylon's not really the point anymore. Rome is the real Babylon, and yet in Revelation it talks about Babylon. And in John's vision, he sees Babylon fall. And he sees all the merchants mourn. We won't make money anymore without our great city. And all the kings mourn. Oh, we lived in luxury in that city. And all the sailors mourn. Oh, the great city that made all of us rich. God has judged you. And why has God judged Babylon? Because Babylon was drunk with the blood of Jesus' martyrs. And when John saw Babylon thrown down and all the kings and merchants and sailors mourning, he heard the saints saying, "Hallelujah, the Lord God reigns." Now, if you were to identify what city today could be represented as Babylon, what city would you choose? We could debate later, but the cities that come to my mind are New York and Washington. Because that is where earthly power and money is most powerfully concentrated. And we in the United States are the closest thing to the Roman Empire of anything in the world. Which is why some of you may have had the following objection in your mind the entire sermon. I have been telling you that God will not let you be secure without Him. But you may have been saying, "But I am. But I am secure apart from God. I will eat today and tomorrow and next year. I will be clothed today and tomorrow and next year. As long as I stay out of the wrong part of North Philly at the wrong time of day, I will almost certainly not be shot, nor really persecuted, nor dispersed. So what need do I have of any warning? God does let me be secure apart from Him, for I am." Now, I have three answers to that. One, you might want to be careful of presumptuousness. You won't be shot? Most of the people in the hospital didn't think they were going to get shot either. You won't be persecuted? You won't have to move? Are you sure? Secondly, you'll notice that the Lord has many tools at His disposal. That's the point of chapter, well, it's one of the many points here of chapter 11. He didn't do a flood again. He has many tools at His disposal. And God doesn't just have food and clothing and violence and persecution and miracles at His disposal. He has restlessness. He has anxiety. He is ennui. He is illness and unemployment and family sorrows. And what should you do with these minor judgments of God? Did you medicate and distract yourself? Whenever we have a minor judgment of God, let us repent and turn towards the Lord. And the third answer is easy. If anyone wants to assert, I am secure apart from God, the third answer is easy. It comes right out of Psalm 49. What kind of security is it when you will have to leave all you know in 60, 40, or 20, or fewer years? What kind of security is that? Yes, there's always that third answer, to chop out any human pride and presumption. No, I'm safe apart from God. For how long? Yes, don't be hardened in sinfulness. The builders of Babel show us the stubbornness of sin. Despite the flood, they're defying God. Despite not having building materials, they bake brick. But it doesn't work. And see the moderation of God. He knows how to rebuke them without destroying them so that they may have time to repent. And God be praised. That is His approach to us as well. So pay attention. Understand, you won't get fame unless, for some reason, God condescends to give it to you. You will not have security without the blessing of God, which He showers in Christ. So put your hope not in plans to unite the world and defy God. Put your hope in uniting with God. Seek God. And if you want the world, seek the world for God, not for yourself. But there's one other objection that may still have been floating around, and that is, God did make us all in His image, didn't He? Are we all made in God's image? And are we all supposed to love our neighbors and our enemies? So really, what was so bad about them all being united? Is it such a bad idea to have one world? In that sense, one united world. Well, that's why we ought to understand God's globalization plan. God's globalization plan is not based on commerce. It's not based on American air power. It's not based on the English language, or Chinese, French, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, or any other language. It's not based on the internet and the cell phone. This is what Jesus said. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And we read about the day of Pentecost because on that day the Holy Spirit allowed the apostles to speak in the language of all the nations that were then present. To speak of them not about money and commerce, but to speak of the mighty works of God. God's globalization plan is not to make a name for some men at the expense of others, not to give us glory apart from God, not to revel in disobeying His word. No, God's globalization is to make one holy universal church that hallows the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and lives joyfully before Him. So don't seek the city of man. We read towards the end of the book of Revelation, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" Remember, he says that after Babylon is no longer, the actual historical Babylon is really not much of anything. He's not speaking about that city. He's speaking about the great city that symbolizes the world's pride apart from God, the city of man. What we ought to seek instead is the city of God. As it says in the very next to the last chapter of Revelation, "One of the seven angels spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." That is the city where you can live securely. That is the city where glory and fame are rightly apportioned, where God is honored. I encourage you to desire a better country, a heavenly one. Let God be called your God, because He's preparing you a city. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us not to be caught up with the world in opposition to You. Help us not to be caught up in saying, "Let us propose a plan and seek to execute it apart from You and against Your will." Help us, Lord, instead to seek not the city of man, but the city of God. Help us, Lord, to look beyond these things that are in front of us, beyond the fame and the security and the money that the world promises. Help us, Lord, to seek our security in You. Lord, we pray that You indeed would unite Your people from every language. Help us, Lord, to come together to worship You. Help us, Lord, to seek our brother in the right sense. Not in opposition to You, but help us to love the stranger and the orphan, our neighbor, our enemy, as You call us to, and out of obedience to You. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 49, Selection C. Psalm 49, Selection C. This end of Psalm 49 reminds us what the good investment is not. But it's not in earthly wealth or reputation. But the good reputation is, the good goal is to seek to be with the Lord forever. So please stand and sing Psalm 49, Selection C. Please stand.